Some charts there for us, and then the kids already have their sheets, but I don't have one. I need to get a copy of one of those. Okay. In the midst of my other studies, I've had a question arise to me from someone else in the study of the scriptures, and I will pose the question to you now. And if there are any of you that are interested in doing some study, any of you interested in doing a little Bible study this week, and emailing or calling me with some thoughts, I would welcome that. This is a little challenge question for you. Tell me, I'm not going to do anything other than just give you the text. Tell me, what is the meaning of Leviticus 18:5? Just tell me, what is the meaning of Leviticus 18:5? So some of you Bible students out there, look at that text and tell me, what think ye about its meaning? I'd like to see what you folks think about that. It says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So just give me an interpretation of that verse. Make sure that it deals with the New Testament texts that quote it, and see what we come up with. We'll be studying tonight in John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12. I'll read John 12, 12 through 19. John 12. The next day, this is the day after the feast or the supper with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Simon the leper. says in John 12:12, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." There are three parallel passages to this text. Perhaps if you have a study Bible, it lists them: Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. And I just want to look at one of those here. Let me just see which one. Matthew chapter 21, it's verses 1 through 9. And that text, let me just read some of this. It says in Matthew 21, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. A very great multitude spread their clothes in the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Now the other passages, I believe, will add a little bit more information to this. In Mark chapter 11, it also adds something about the obtaining of this colt. Mark 11:3, it says here, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. So that gives us a pretty full picture, without having to look at the Luke passage, Luke 19, of what has happened here. And I think it's quite an interesting set of events. And let's just look at them in a little bit more detail in the next 20 minutes or so. Notice that it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, there's a chronological note here that it was 6 days before the Passover when Jesus came to Bethany. And he had this meal that we talked about last time, where Mary had anointed the Lord, and Lazarus was there, and so on. Most people agree, interpreters agree, that this happened on what day of the week? Remember? When was the... what happened the next day was the triumphal entry, which we read about in verse 12. What day is that commonly understood to be? What day of the week? You all know, right? No? We have a special name for that day. Come on, somebody help me out. Yes, Michael? Palm Sunday. Okay, so that would be what day of the week? Sunday. Okay. Here we are. Okay, we made it this far. So Sunday. So the previous day, the supper would have been on Saturday. So those are the answers to the first two questions. If you have the little sheet there, the Saturday, the Sunday, when Jesus went into Jerusalem the first time. Now, this launched me into this whole study of the chronology of the what we call the Passion Week, the week in which the Lord suffered. That's what Passion means, the suffering of Christ. And so I have this chart here, which I made before. I just modified a little bit for this time. But you see that what I've tried to do is lay out this chronology here in two different ways. If you look at in the first column, I have the month name and the day name, the number, Nisan 9 and so on, which is believed to be accurate, although I'm not going to defend those numbers at this moment here. But and those days are given, in the next column is given the time of day. And I've divided the day up into four sections, 6 p.m., 12 a.m., 6 a.m., and 12 p.m. And then I've put in the next column our view of the days. Remember that the Jewish day starts in the evening and goes to through the next day to the next evening, whereas ours, we're used to the day starting at midnight and going to midnight again. So I have listed both ways. I put the time, and then I put the Jewish reckoning and our reckoning of the day right next to each other so you can see. And that was helpful to me as I laid out what was happening here. Then what I did is I looked through all the texts that mention what happened, and I tried to determine what is the timing of all this. And the original motivation behind this was simply to satisfy myself that I was understanding the chronology as given in the Gospels with respect to which day of the week the Lord was crucified on. Now that commonly is understood to be what day of the week? Good Friday. It's not said specifically to be that, but it's thought to be that because of the fact that it's called the day of preparation that's in there. There's the Sabbath, which is Saturday, and the following Saturday the Lord rose on Sunday. So you have this issue where the women were delayed from preparing the body, remember, because of the Sabbath. And then they came after the Sabbath early on the first day of the week to do that, which they were planning to do. But that leads to the question then, always people ask this question, well, if that's the case, if Christ was buried on Friday afternoon right before 6, sometime between 3 in the afternoon and 6 in the afternoon, then, and he rose early on Sunday morning, then how many hours was he really in the grave? And does that add up to 3 days and 3 nights? You've heard this question before, right? He's only in the grave for Saturday and a little part of Friday and a little part of Sunday, then that seems like a day and a half. It doesn't seem like 3 days. So critics will pounce on that and say, look, big, huge contradiction right at the core of your Christian faith, and what are you doing? Some people say that the crucifixion may have occurred on then Thursday, which is the view that I've espoused up until this day, or Wednesday even. Now, I don't think it could have been Wednesday because of the details that I list here, but it could have been Thursday. The Sabbath issue could then be solved by recognizing that the Passover was on a certain day, and that day was a high day, the scriptures say. It was a Sabbath day as well. Remember when there were feasts in Israel, if it fell on a day other than Saturday, that day could be called a day of Sabbath rest. There might be a holy convocation on that day. This could have been the case, that Friday was the Passover Saturday was the regular Sabbath, and after those two consecutive Sabbaths, then the first day of the week came. So that would allow for the Lord to be in the grave from late Thursday through early Sunday, which would be, you know, maybe not exactly 72 hours, but a little closer to the actual 3 days and three nights. Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night, three nights, and portions of, well, Thursday a little bit, Friday, Saturday, and into Sunday. So this is the view that I've espoused, Thursday. It's not the hugest of deals, but I think that the chronology does lend itself to understanding it this way. If you look at what happened, there's several key events, and these key events are, well, I'll just give you a couple of them. Maybe you want to circle them or something. There's this John 12:1, 6 days before the Passover. There is Mark chapter 11. You see in the scripture column here, next one down, Mark 11. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Mark says, he looks around, he returns to Bethany. The next day, verse 12, he comes in and curses this fig tree. This fig tree turns out to be quite substantial in chronology here, because in the one passage, it seems like he curses the fig tree and then all of a sudden the disciples notice it's withered. But in another passage in the Gospels, you find out that he did some things on that day and they left Jerusalem. And then they came back, and on the way back the next day, the disciples noticed this fig tree was already withered. So that gives you another day in the week that you have to account for. And then there's certain events, Jesus' authority being questioned. The Olivet Discourse is given also here, and you have to have time for that. You have to figure out where Judas agrees to betray him exactly, when that all occurred in the Gospels, and so on. So there's a lot of details here which we can't go over all this evening. Maybe we could do that some other time. Here'd be another question for you, another challenge problem. If you want to study it out, make a copy of this and fill in. I actually have a blank. If you want a blank, you can go through and fill in the times and events and see what you come up with as well. But I think the crucifixion had to occur at least, or at the earliest, on Thursday. And that seems to fit in quite well. One thing that's interesting, if the Passover was Friday, then from our reckoning, when was the Passover meal eaten? What day of the week? What day of our week? What is that? No, it would be back one instead of forward one. If Passover is Friday, Friday sort of starts back on Thursday evening to our way of thinking, right? Thursday evening at 6 o'clock, Passover starts, if Passover with Israel on Friday. So when would the lamb have been killed for the Passover meal? If the meal was in the evening on Thursday, when was the Thursday? Well, that would make sense then if the Lord was crucified on Thursday as the lamb that was the final Passover lamb. Well, anyway, this is about the chronology, which is part of it. I mean, I took this up just a little bit this evening because we asked the questions, what day of the week did these events occur on? So, Saturday for the meal, Sunday for the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday. And so Jesus comes in. There's a multitude that's come to the feast. Remember, this is one of the feasts at which all the males in Israel are supposed to come to participate. And they're coming way ahead of time. I mean, this is a national event. When there is a national event, when there are the Olympics or something, people don't just show up like an hour before the opening ceremonies, right? They start coming in. The hotels are packed. The city is packed. Everybody's doing things. here's what's happening here as well. So they're there several days in advance. And they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. He made it no secret this time, unlike in previous times, the previous one that we looked at. So verse 13 says, they came out here and took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And they cried out. And here's what they cried: Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. This is significant. Let's turn to Psalm 118, which is where the Jews were quoting from. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. It says in verse 25 of Psalm 118, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So they're quoting from this text, particularly this part I'm interested in here where it says, "Save now, I pray." If I were to read that in Hebrew, it says, Hoshiana, Hoshiana. Sounds like what? Hosanna. If it's transliterated, Hosanna, Hosanna. The vowel is slightly different, the Hoshiana. But that's an imperative form of a verb from Yashah, which means to save. And so they are saying, Hosanna. They are crying out, deliver us, rescue us, save us. What do you suppose they were asking to be saved from, or delivered from, or rescued from? Do you think they're thinking, here's the King of Israel, he's going to save us from our sins? Oops, wrong. You know, they're thinking wrong then if they're not thinking that, because that's what his business is about. Less than a week later, they would be terribly discouraged, or not discouraged, but mad that he was not going to deliver them from Rome and their political, economic suppression of the nation. And they admit that they have no king but Caesar. So there's this kind of, if you think about just as far as like a narrative, a development of an account, a story, this is a high point, which will only later, a few days later, come crashing down to a low of great depression for the disciples, because just days earlier they're like, wow, you know, the people are calling him the King of Israel. This is good news. We're making progress here, you know. But soon enough they would have rejected him. So save now, I pray, O Lord. And so that's what they're saying. Save now, I pray. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now there's a couple of uses of this same verb in other texts of the Old Testament. I just thought I'd point out a couple just for your interest. We'll look in, or I will at least, you don't have to turn to all these, but Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 17. It says, I'll start in verse 16, "The priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled their troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock." Helped them. There's another in Exodus 14, same root here, Exodus 14, I think. It says here, yes, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." And then one other one, since we were studying in Sunday school this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 25, hopefully that will pique your interest. 1 Samuel chapter 25, there is a use of this verb here. 1 Samuel 25, verse number 26. It says, "Now therefore, my Lord," this is Abigail speaking to David, Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from, it says, avenging yourself with your own hand, saving yourself with your own hand. It's, you know, the word has a range of meanings here, but that's one that is here. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. So, she is encouraging him that he's going to do the right thing by not taking matters into his own hands and saving himself, not in the sense of his life, but his reputation. He has been approached by this man, Nabal. Okay, so back to John 12. So Hosanna means save now, I pray. And the text that is quoted is Psalm 118, 25 to 26. What were they calling Jesus? Well, they were calling him the King of Israel. The King of Israel. And the reason I read those other texts about the colt is that Jesus knew that that Old Testament prophecy had to be fulfilled. He knew that ahead of time. And so he told his disciples, go and do this for me, so that I will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. They, of course, will see, didn't understand what they were doing. They just did what they were told to do. And but he is doing that specifically because the verse 15 here says, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This is a quotation of what chapter and verse in the Old Testament? Do you remember? Without looking at your little study notes there? Anyone? One of those minor prophets? Zechariah 9:9. Very important passage that the Lord knew had to be fulfilled. There's also this word here, fear not. I don't think it's in that Zechariah passage, but it's in Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 9. So maybe two passages kind of conflated together here. Not an error, just, you know, two teachings from the Old Testament combined. So John here quotes this verse from Zechariah 9:9. The Lord is fulfilling this. Why? Let me help you just connect this together in your thinking. The Lord is not simply doing that to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. He is doing that. But what he is saying to the nation of Israel, and what he's saying to us here tonight, because we can take this text and the Zechariah text and the Psalm 118 text, and we can hook them all together in our minds. What he's saying is, I am coming to Israel as her king. This is the official final word about him offering himself as the king to Israel. I mean, it can't be any more clear to me, it seems. If the people are responding in the way they do, the king of Israel, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he has taken up riding in on this donkey's colt to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. John comments on that and says, now I understand, you know, after the fact, I didn't understand before, but now I do. This is telling us that Jesus, in a real way, offered himself officially, publicly, to the nation of Israel as its king. He went to the capital city. He did what the Old Testament scripture said. He offered himself as the king. The people even recognized him as the king. And there he was. So this is a very significant thing, I think, which the Gospels are concerned all about. If you miss this, then you miss a large portion of what you should understand from the Gospels. Matthew's Gospel is all about Jesus as the king. It says, what does it say right at the beginning of the book? It talks about the fact that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. You know, he's got this kingly lineage. Gives the genealogy there. He offers himself as the king. He says that, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 3, 17. Matthew chapter 4, 17. John the Baptist brings that message. I mean, the Gospels are more than just an introduction for us to Jesus. They were an introduction to Israel, for Israel, to her king, who came and offered himself to be the king. And, of course, we know that they fully rejected him. There were some, of course, that followed, but many, many rejected him. So, but in any case, verse 16 tells us that the disciples did not understand all this at first. The wisdom of time, hindsight 2020, all those things, actually the scriptures tell us in John chapter 16 that he's going to bring to their remembrance everything that he has taught them, and they will record that, put it in the scriptures for us. I think that's what that's referring to, kind of a pre-promise that the disciples, the apostles, will write the New Testament scriptures. And so they understood these things afterwards. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that those things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. How about that? This isn't just an abstraction for them. They're like, oh, yeah, I just fulfilled Zechariah 9:9 for the Lord. That's pretty significant. I went and got the donkey that he rode on to fulfill that text. So it's quite something indeed. I was just thinking about that text in John 16 where he says, the Spirit will bring a remembrance of things to you, you know, and guide you into all truth. That's an amazing thing that the Spirit of God did. I was thinking about that because I was reading a news article about a man and a woman, unrelated, who have memories that are just incredible. And they're, you know, 40 or 50 odd years old, and you can ask them, what did you do, or what happened on November, whatever, 1991? And they'll tell you what was in the news and what they were doing that day. And they can do that for any day. It's just an amazing capability. So it's nothing for the Lord to bring to remembrance the things that he taught to the disciples by his Spirit. Those things are not that difficult for him to do. He created everything out of nothing. And the human mind has the capacity to keep all those things in mind. And God helping them to do that. So that's what they did there. So they remembered those things that were written about him. Now, let's see. So, this is question 8 now, if you're on this little question sheet. Did the disciples understand what was happening? No. When did they understand what happened? Well, after Jesus was resurrected, after he was glorified, they did. Now, verse 17, we'll finish up here, right at 7 o'clock. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Old Testament standard of the power of God was what sign? Kind of the miracle that they always went back to. Said, God did this for us. Yes. You know, Sydney? No? Okay, you decided not to answer. Okay, somebody else on set? One that's often looked back to in the Old Testament is the crossing of the Red Sea. Really, the whole exodus from Egypt, but that great miracle of the crossing of the sea on dry land. And here we have, up to this point, I believe, what could be argued probably the standard of divine power. That God, in his Son, has raised up a man who had been dead for 4 days. That is power. That is a miracle. Now, the corresponding standard of divine power in the New Testament is not the raising of Lazarus, but it's the resurrection of Christ. But up to this point, you can see what I'm saying. The resurrection of one dead for 4 days. And remember, way back in John, remember when John chapter 2, John talked about the first sign that Jesus did? What was that sign? Remember? Turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And then he talks about the second sign. And we go through and we see these miracles. And up to this point, at the end of his public ministry here, right at the end, he raises up Lazarus from the dead. And these people saw this sign. They heard that he had done this sign. And so, what event caused so many people to meet Jesus as he came into the city? Well, among all the other things, that this man could raise somebody from the dead, who was legitimately dead, and there was no question about it. he did that. So they came out to meet him on that account. He had fulfilled that sign and was demonstrating that he was an authentic, at least prophet, as we read, but son of God. Now it says in verse 19, finally, did the Pharisees like what was happening? Yeah, right. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Everybody's going after him. Everybody believes in him. So, by the way, that's one of those uses of the word world. All of you theology fans out there that know about the view of limited atonement and how they use the word world, or define it, and show that it's used in different ways. So if the word world here doesn't mean the entire Jewish and Gentile world of all people that ever existed at that time, then the word world must not always have to mean everybody without exception. Well, we'll get into that another time. But suffice it to say, I do not believe that Christ's death only is worthwhile or effectual for the elect. It has other effects as well. But certainly here, the Pharisees are frustrated. They're up to their eyebrows from their perspective with this Jesus guy, and they want to get rid of him. So they'll have their day, as it were, just a few days from this point that we looked at in the text tonight. But let's pause there, and we'll look at this some more in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this text of Scripture. Just these few brief verses and all the things that are embedded therein. And I pray you'd help us to see these things just plainly as they are. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Christ, the fulfilled Scripture from the Old Testament. And Lord, we pray that indeed Christ will be King in our life, though we still await for Him to take up His throne in Jerusalem and rule over this earth with the rod of iron. Hasten the day, Lord, we pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.